morning, everyone, as is our usual greeting. Before I start, I do want to comment on an email that we received concerning one of my comments regarding Jacob, when I went through the series of Jacob, and I was explaining the concept of what comes around, what goes around comes around, in that God will bring upon us according to our actions, and he worked with Jacob that way. Now, somebody heard it and thought I used the word karma in that context. I don't remember if I did or not. The word karma is not part of my vocabulary because, as we all know, it refers to the Hindu-Buddhist religion, and I'm not part of that belief system. But the principle, I hope not, but the principle is still valid. What goes around does come around, and vice versa. Jesus himself said, just before his arrest, "Put up your swords. He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword." Meaning, if you live a violent life, chances are you will die a violent life. So the principle is valid, but the word karma should not have been used. I don't think I used it, but if I did, it's my fault, and I say I shouldn't have used it because it's not part of my vocabulary. Now, with that, we are going to go through what I hope is a very interesting study of a word in particular called Elohim. And it's going to take us probably as long to go through that as it did through Jacob, because I do believe Elohim is a little bit bigger than Jacob. All right? So, and we're going to find some very interesting things about Elohim and how it relates to the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, because they are two fascinating words. But before we do that, we need to understand what Elohim did to what I call paganized polytheism. Now, I thought I knew what polytheism was. That is, I thought I knew it until I studied it at the University of Judaism under the Religion of Israel. And we were studying the contrast between the polytheistic world and the world of Israel. And it was very amusing to hear different scholars talking about it, how that Israel borrowed from their paganized neighbors. And on the other hand, they said how unique the religion of Israel was. Well, if the religion of Israel was unique in their one God, and they borrowed it from the pagan world, which didn't have it, how do you borrow something from someone who doesn't have it in the first place? I never did get that. But we did discuss the paganized polytheistic world. And so I wrote two pages as a compilation of polytheism. Now, this is not my creation. All these words are not mine, except I kind of organized them. But this is a description of the polytheistic world. And we're going to see what Elohim did to this polytheistic world. He obliterated it in one sentence in the Bible. So here we go. Basic to all forms of paganism is the existence of the primordial realm, which proceeds and transcends the gods. It is a realm of being prior to the gods and above them, upon which gods depend and whose decrees they must obey. So the gods don't even control their own lives. Deity belongs to and is derived from a primordial realm. Now, this realm is never described. Its origin is never given, but somehow it exists. This realm is conceived of variously as darkness, water, spirit, earth, sky, and so forth, but always as the womb in which the seeds of all being are contained. Now, within this shadowy domain are the mysterious powers that engender the gods. It is a fundamental hallmark of paganism that the gods are born out of pre-existent material. That is, they somehow come into being by a natural process of sexual reproduction. Now, you recall Zeus and Jupiter and Mars, Hercules. There's an orgy going on. There's a bevy of beautiful female gods taking on the male gods, and so on and so forth. This is the paganized world. These gods, having sexual properties, beget a second generation, which in turn begets a third generation, and so forth. It becomes clear that in pagan thought, the gods are not the prime source of all there is. First to exist is the primordial realm with inherent forces. Since the gods emerge out of this primordial realm, they are bound by its laws and subject to its decrees. The gods are not even masters of their own destinies, and no god is able to impose his will on any of the other gods, or even a human being. According to the various mythologies, fate apportions lots to both God and men. Any deity may learn what fate has decreed his destiny to be, but he cannot alter the decision. No god is all-powerful, not even among other gods. The distinguishing mark of pagan polytheism is not merely the plurality of gods, which I thought, but rather the idea of many independent, powerful entities, all basically equal with one another, all rooted in the nebulous primordial realm. So we find good gods, evil gods, essentially equal in rank and power, because both derive independently from this mysterious primordial realm. This explains the dichotomies of good and evil, holiness and impurity. The struggle between good and evil becomes an everlasting one, hostile beings being with the outcome forever out of sight. It matters little whether the gods we study are Sumerian, Egyptian, Babylonian, whatever. The ingredients are always the same. A primeval realm full of autonomous powers, male and female elements, and the gods who emerge out of this realm by a process of sexual reproduction and who engage in the struggle for dominion. Now that is polytheism. But we are going to show how that Elohim, in one power-packed statement, destroyed this entire concept. He obliterated it. Now, where do we start? Well, how many remember Julie Andrews and The Sound of Music? Anybody? Delightful movie. You remember? Let's start at the very beginning. That's a very good place to start. Where else? In the beginning. Let's go. Genesis 1:1. This opening sentence in our Bible is one of the most powerfully packed one you can possibly imagine. You begin to get it in English, but when you understand it in Hebrew, it boggles your mind. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we are going to take this sentence apart and take a good look at it. In the beginning, you will notice the is in italics. It's not there. This is not in the beginning. There can be no such in the beginning with God for one reason. He has no beginning. So there is no the beginning with God. He is for eternity. The same word is used in the same format in Genesis 10. If you'll turn over with me a couple of pages to Genesis 10 and verse 10. Now, this is talking about Nimrod. And it says in Genesis 10 and verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom. See, this is in the construct state, not genitive, not absolute. It means, in Genesis 1, an indefinite time frame in the past. At some time, some point, way back when, a being called Elohim created, meaning he conceived, designed, brought forth, and set into motion the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens and the earth are put in here like this because there was no biblical term for the universe. It did not exist in biblical Hebrew. Today, if you were an astronomer or an astrophysicist and you were writing this, you would probably say, in the beginning, God created the universe. But that's not as majestic as the heavens and the earth. This covers everything. And along in the sentence is a Hebrew word of two letters that appears twice. We pronounce it et, the aleph and the tav, or the tau. It is the beginning letter and the ending letter of the Hebrew language, like A-Z in English. And that word serves two purposes. One, grammatical, the direct object. It's an action verb. Anytime you have an action verb in the Hebrew, you follow it with a direct object. You have the word et. But that word signifies something far greater in Genesis 1:1. Et means the sum total, the A to Z of the universe. So Hebrew being a compact language, we have to expand upon it. And if we were putting a commentary on it, we would say, when God began to create the heaven and earth, or when Elohim began to create the heaven and earth, he conceived, brought forth, designed, and set in motion the entirety, the sum total of the physical universe, every particle of matter, every electron, every proton, every neutron, all energy forces, whether electrical, magnetic, all of that emerged from and is subject to the divine authority of Elohim. There is no primordial realm. There is no struggle among other gods. There is order, and that supreme being is called Elohim. So in one sentence, when Moses put this to pen, now whether Moses actually wrote it or whether it was part of a creation hymn that had come down from the days of Seth really isn't that important. It could be. It could be a creation hymn written long before the time of Moses, and Moses, under God's guidance, put it in there as the introduction. It doesn't matter to me. The Bible is the record of what God wants us to know. But the point is, the introductory sentence in the Bible destroys the paganized world in toto. So who or what is this Elohim anyway? And how do we know? Well, first of all, here's a basic fundamental principle I did not know for years. I always thought, you know, Elohim is a being as such. It's a name. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Lord of Israel, well, I guess Elohim is the God of it, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is his personal name. No. Totally wrong. And it took me about 20 to 25 years to figure this out. So hopefully, in a half hour to 45 minutes today in another session, we can kind of put it in clarity form so you don't have to wait as long as I had to wait. Elohim is a title. It's a function. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is a title and a function. Oh, it took me a long time to understand this. When God talks about himself, the Bible talks about God, he's not talking about a particular person as such. It's a title. It is Pharaoh, Caesar, okay, Kaiser, King, Emperor. Doesn't give you a personal name. God is the entity. God is the title. It could be El Shaddai, God Almighty, God our shield, God our banner. David talked about his shepherd. He talked about the high tower. All those are names from God. So when the Bible talks about God, he's talking about a particular function of that God. So God has many titles, you know, wears many hats, that type of thing. So don't think of it as a particular being, although it is. Let's take a look, for example, in Genesis 17. We were there in Genesis 1. Just move a few pages over, and you'll see exactly what I mean. Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So first of all, it's the Lord. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is saying, I am El Shaddai. Well, wait a minute. Are you El Shaddai or are you Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Which is it? And then go down to verse 3. And Abram fell on his face, and Elohim talked with him. In three verses, we've got Elohim, we've got El Shaddai, and we've got Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, mind you, it's all the same being. It's all the same person. So why three different descriptions? Because he's performing three separate functions. And that's how God looks at it. That's how he had the Bible constructed. Now, that concept takes a little bit of study, a little bit of thinking to get it into your head. It took me a long time. You know, as I commented on the German saying, so soon old, so late smart. Believe me, so soon old, so late smart. Elohim is the mighty one. So when the Bible talks about Elohim, it's describing him as the mighty one, the judge, the executor of justice. We'll find that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the covenant God. When God is establishing a national covenant with Israel, when he appears personally. Now, sometimes he does it as Elohim too, I know. But it's more specifically as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And we'll see a very enigmatic verse in Exodus 6 about how God said, I was not known to them as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I was known to them as El Shaddai. We'll get to that in a minute. So with this understanding, we find that Elohim can refer to human beings. It can refer to pagan gods. It can refer to the real God. And remember the statement throughout the Bible, blessed is that nation whose Elohim is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You never find the statement, blessed is that nation whose Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is Elohim. Why not? Because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the personal covenant God of Israel. Elohim could mean anything. Now we're going to take a look at that. Let's take a look at Exodus, the 21st chapter. Exodus 21. And this begins part of the covenant, the judgments of God. And we will go down and we will find that the first few verses talk about a slave, a servant. And what if the servant at the end of 6 years doesn't want to go free, wants to stay with the master? Notice what God says. His master shall bring him to the judges. That's Elohim. Well, wait a minute. These are human beings, aren't they? But they're Elohim. Now, why on the basis are they Elohim? Well, they're Elohim because God is the judge. And anybody who acts as a judge is acting as Elohim. So you have human beings who can be called Elohim, not just divine beings. In fact, we can go back to Genesis, where God is talking to, or shall I say, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is talking to Abram on what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 18, Genesis 18. And we find here in verse 25, far be it from you to act in this manner, to kill the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you that the righteous should be as the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So when a person acts as judge, he is Elohim. And you can find out, we won't go there, but in Deuteronomy 1, verse 17, Moses is telling them, you bring all the tough ones to me, the tough decisions, because the judgment is God's. You go to the judge because you don't know something, you want to have a judgment made, and the judge acts as God, Elohim. So you see, it is Elohim. It's also full of pagan gods. It's used to describe pagan gods. Just read the book of Judges. That's all you have to do. Read the book of Judges, and every other chapter says Israel went to whoring after other Elohim. We don't need to turn there. But we are going to turn to one example. This is my favorite example, the classic example of Elohim describing a pagan god. 1 Kings 18. This is the classic battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Baal, as it would be in the Hebrew. And you will see there, and we'll pick it up here in verse 26, talking about they cried aloud, but there was no voice. And finally, Elijah going back up to from morning to night, no voice. It came verse 27. Now it came to pass at noon, Elijah mocked them and says, cry aloud with a great voice, for he is Elohim. Again, he is Elohim. You see, when I first came to Ambassador College and I started reading the literature, I read that, well, Elohim is a uniplural word. And I cringed at that. Because even though I hadn't fully studied Hebrew from my Hebrew background, I knew that wasn't true. Elohim is not a uniplural word. It is in the plural form. Now, that is true. Like mayim, the Hebrew word for water. Mayim is plural. It is water, whether a tiny drop of water or an ocean of water. It's mine. It just takes the plural form. In English, we have the word sheep. One sheep, 1,000 sheep. Now, have any of you studied etymology? I have no idea, but maybe some of you can tell me where it came from. I do not know. I don't know why the word sheep could be plural and singular, but it does. Well, Elohim is the same thing. Elohim is not a uniplural word. It is a word that takes the plural form, and it could be used to describe individuals or groups. So he is mocking Baal. And if you can get the gist of it too, cry aloud. Either he's meditating or he's pursuing, that is, he's going to the bathroom, if you understand what that really means, or he's in a journey, perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Now, this is sarcastic humor at its best. You don't get any better than this. But the point is that Elohim can refer to all of these. So let's remember that. Now, another interesting thing in the same chapter, I want to try to locate it quickly enough. Here, verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you vacillate between two different opinions? If Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is Elohim, follow him. You see this play again? If Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the national God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel, if he is the mighty Elohim, you see, God as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh protects Israel, guides Israel, works with Israel. But as that same being as Elohim is a dispenser of justice, the great creator. So it just depends on which function of God the Bible is trying to explain. So it's interesting as to how it works that way. Now, we are going to look at an enigmatic scripture in the Bible concerning Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh and Elohim and El Shaddai. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And we're going to find something here which indeed is most interesting. God, the Lord, is speaking. Now notice, and the Lord said to Moses, this is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's going to take to him a people and so forth. Go into Pharaoh and the heads of their peoples and so forth. And what we're going to see, if I can find the particular section I wanted, it'll just take me a minute here. I had it marked in my other Bible, but at the moment it escapes me, so I'll just have to go through a note here to see exactly where it is. Quickly enough here. It is here somewhere. Bear with me. Verse 3. Yes. Thank you, whoever it was. So the Lord said to Moses, now I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. This again, El Shaddai. Well, we know he did that. We read in Genesis 17, I am El Shaddai. But I was not known to them by my name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. What does he mean by this? Israel of old and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. They knew the term. So what is God telling us here? Let's see a couple of examples. Genesis 24 and verse 42. Genesis 24 and verse 42. This, you will recall, is the advent where Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, is going to the east to get a wife for Isaac. And Eliezer is there. And what does he say? He says, I came this day to the well and said, O Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohim or Elohei, of my master Abraham. He knew the word Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Look in Genesis 28. Now, we covered this with Jacob. Notice what happens. Notice what God says in Genesis 28. See, it's easy to use the English word God. I don't have to make any distinction. Just use the word God. Genesis 28, 18. And behold, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh stood above it and said, I am Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Elohim of Abraham your father and the Elohim of Isaac. So indeed they knew the term Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So then what is God trying to say? By my name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, I was not known to them. What he means is the full function of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is going to demonstrate that he is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh by redeeming Israel from slavery. He's going to take them out. He is going to establish a national covenant with them. He is going to be the covenant God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. None of them fully understood that. So he is revealing this aspect of him now. So here is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh revealing to Moses that he is going to be the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So when God acts as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he is the covenant God, the God who protects his people. So that will explain to us a little bit about Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and about Elohim. Now the question is, how many members are there in Elohim or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Is there but one, or is it more? Now, it's interesting. The New One God movement, headed up by a group of individuals, some have been from Vassar College, others not, are of the firm belief that Jesus Christ is a created being. He did not come into existence until he was born of the Virgin Mary, and so forth. But Genesis 1, in a sense, knocks that into a cocked hat. So let's go back to Genesis 1, and we'll also go to Genesis 3, and hopefully I still have time to cover this, and then we'll probably break for a month or so. But look at this, Genesis 1 and verse 26. God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image, our likeness. Let them have dominion. So God says, let us. Now what does he mean, let us? Well, some say that's the royal we. You recall Queen Victoria in one of her presumptuous statements, we are not amused. The royal we. Well, maybe we are not amused, but tell me, at that particular time, her court was not reigning as queen. She was. Okay, so, no, that doesn't work. Or the plural of majesty. God was speaking to the heavenly court. But the heavenly court didn't create man, didn't create anybody. It was Elohim who created it. So if you will then turn, the New Testament gives us a glimpse into that. The Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. And here we are, beginning in verse 3. For this is eternal life, that they may know that you are the only true God. Ah, see, one God people say, there's only one true God. That's the Father, there's only one. Now you got to understand how the Bible speaks. If you assume Jesus is saying, you are the only one who is God, ever has been, or ever will be God, you come up with one conclusion. But if you are saying, wait a minute, this is comparing the one true God with all the other false gods, that does not preclude there being more than one in the God family. See, it's all in how you look at it, and you have to learn how to look at it. That's what he's saying. But in verse 4, I've glorified you on earth. I have finished the work. I've manifested your name. They have known. I've given them the words. I am praying for them and the world, and so forth. And he is saying all of this. But throughout this chapter, what he's saying, that I in them and you in me and they in us. There's the us. Okay, when God talks about verse 21, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Who's the let us? There is the us. The Father in Christ at the beginning, although he wasn't the Father at that point. But you know, let us, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, let us, not just Elohim. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Now, I read over this for years, never gave it a thought, just didn't think about it. This is the Tower of Babel. The whole earth was a one language. It came to pass, they were migrating toward the east. They were going to build this tower. And notice what it says in verse 5. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh came down to see the tower. the city which the children of men had built. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said, behold, the people are of one, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now nothing which they have imagined to do will be restrained. Come, let us go down. So Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is saying, let us go down, and Elohim says, let us. So you got two. So Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Elohim are titles, rank. They have a rank. Who else in the heavenly court has the rank of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh or Elohim? There are only two. But we're going to find out, not this time, we're going to find out next time around that the rank of Elohim is going to be opened to more than just the two who are now there. And that is going to be a fascinating story. Now, before we close, we want to look at Melchizedek, because it is the story of Melchizedek in Genesis that gives us a glimpse into one that we know of as the Father. So we are going to compare Hebrews chapter 7, parts of chapter 7 of Hebrews, with Genesis chapter 14. But first we're going to go to Hebrews. Hebrews, in particular, chapter 7. Well, we'll start out with verse 20 of Hebrews 6, where Jesus has entered for us as a forerunner, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1 of chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Who is that Most High God? Who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth. Now he gave the tenth to Melchizedek. On the one hand, being interpreted king of righteousness, and on the other hand, king of peace, king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but having been made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. This is talking of Jesus Christ. He was the Melchizedek. Now, come back to chapter 14. And we have the battle there between the kings and Abraham. And on the way back, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, verse 18, chapter 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was priest of Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, if this is Jesus Christ before he was born as Melchizedek, who served as priest of God Most High or Most High God, who else is left to function as God Most High? There's only one, the one who became the Father. You will find throughout the Old Testament certain glimpses to the fact that there is another one there. But Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. They really didn't know him as the Father. They didn't have any dealings with him. And we will close with one final scripture this morning, Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and beginning in verse 25. I remember reading this one for the first time, and my eyes bulged out when I realized, of course, you idiot. Why didn't you see that before? Verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you who have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, it was pleasing in your sight to do this. All things were delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Neither does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son personally chooses to reveal him. They, back in days of old, did not know the Father. Some of them had a glimpse that there was another being there, but it was kind of vague. But here Jesus is personally revealing it to them. And remember John chapter 1, verse 18. pretty sure I get my quote straight. Just before we wrap up this morning, I want to make sure that it is John 1:18. I don't want to lead anybody astray here. If I lead myself astray briefly, that's okay. I just don't want to lead you astray. All right, if it's here, if it's correctly, yes. John 1, chapter, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that dovetails into Matthew 11. So we will close there for today, understanding that God, Elohim, God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, these are not names of a particular being. These are more titles. Now, if you want to get technical and say, well, title is kind of like a name too. Okay, I'm not going to belabor the point. But they're titles to describe the function of God. Never forget that. Because in the English, you will. I know I did. I didn't know it. Didn't understand it. But you must realize that when God talks about El Shaddai, Yahweh Rapha, he talks about God, our banner, our shield, our fortress, our high tower. These are all functions. Abram, I am your shield. Now, he's not talking about being a creator at that point. He's not functioning as a judge. He's functioning as one who's going to protect you. I will be your shield from the enemy, because that's how he's functioning. So always the title of God is revealed a particular function of that God. And all those years, here I am reading and saying, oh, that's his name. That's his name. No, that's not his name. That's his function. That's his title. And remember, King, Lord of Lords, and many names Jesus Christ has? Yes, he's God. He's got many names. So we will leave it there. Next time, we're going to take a look and see proof positive, in my opinion, how more than one can be of Elohim. We'll see the development of the whole concept of how Elohim functions in another manner. And we'll see how many sons brought to glory, many sons inheriting what Christ has, who said that all things are given unto him. All power, all authority, all the earth belongs to the Son. And the Son says, you are joint heirs with me. Blows your mind. But one day, indeed, we are going to achieve the rank of Elohim. We'll cover that next time.